We made it through chapter 3 last week, and I was reading something this week about some commentary or something I was reading. I don't remember what it was. And it talked about, it was like a devotional. It was a devotional from some book. And it was talking about chapter 3 in Nehemiah, and it was just a list of very difficult to pronounce names. And I was glad to see somebody else say that. And I just thought of the... You know, I can have trouble with just common pronunciation. And then we come across that, like chapter 3. And I just think of God must have a sense of humor to put me in this place of having to deal with those sorts of things. And I think just a reminder of He's not dependent on our strength to do what He calls us to do. It's Him. So we will try to get to chapter 4 today. But there's a bit of a long introduction, and we're going to be talking about opposition. And I don't know exactly how this fits in. I'm sure it does some way to the things we've been talking about already this morning. But something that we will all have to deal with is opposition. And opposition, when we talk about opposition, it's not just something standing of your way of what you want. Opposition to fulfilling God's purposes in your life. That's the kind of opposition we're talking about. And, but just as a quick review, you know, after we get through with this study on Nehemiah, I guess I want you to have this, not just an understanding of Nehemiah itself, but just a little better understanding of the Bible in general. That's always our goal, you know. That we get things we can apply, we get things that challenge us spiritually, but also we just learn about the Bible so that when we're reading on our own, we can put things within context a little bit. And this, to study the book of Nehemiah, something it does is brings the whole last third of the Old Testament into focus to where we understand a little bit of what's going on historically. And hopefully it's done that for you. It's brought a little bit of chronological order to the last part of the Old Testament. So you'll notice something we do, and we do this a lot in our teaching, is that we repeat things. And it takes repetition to learn something. And so just like you heard Delaney quote that, faith alone in Christ alone, she can say that because she's heard it a lot. When you hear something a lot, it sticks with you a little more. So don't be bored with a little repetition. So just as a quick review, the themes of Nehemiah, and remember... These themes of Nehemiah, they flow out of the character of Nehemiah, of what kind of man he was, who he was, what he was about. And some of the things we look at, and we've already looked at and will look at, leadership, and that's woven all through this, is this theme of leadership. And the sovereignty of God, and the responsibility of man. There's something I cannot explain to you. All of the facets of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Yet when we look at it in a practical way in Scripture, for instance, Nehemiah, obviously in his prayer, he trusted God fully. Yet, he could have an army go with him to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So, he did. He had the army go with him. It doesn't mean, for instance, if you go to a doctor when you're sick, it doesn't mean you don't trust God that He could heal you. But it's your responsibility to take care of yourself. So, God is sovereign, but man has responsibility. And you can't bring those things, sometimes you can't make those things meet exactly like you would like to. So, that's one of the themes, though, of Nehemiah. The theme of prayer. You will see this over and over again. This will come up. That Nehemiah was a man of prayer. You'll see that he's a man of the Word a little later. We haven't run into that specifically yet, but we'll deal with that a little later. There's another theme in here of vision, of having a vision for God's work and what He wants you to do. Risk, being willing to take risk for the purposes of God, and the one we'll deal with today, opposition. And like I said, we won't get all the way through this today. We'll have to split this up some for next week. But just as a quick review, in 722 BC, you remember Israel, the northern 10 tribes were conquered by the Assyrians. And they were deported, never to return in an organized group. The Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire was a little bit bigger than the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrians, they conquered Jerusalem, the southern two tribes, really Judah and Benjamin. They conquered Judah in 605 B.C. And when we say conquer, it's like in the movies kind of conquer. A wall around the city, a siege is going on, battering rams, armies, archers. I mean, there was a war, a serious battle that happened in Jerusalem, burned it to the ground. Even the very rocks of the wall, a lot of them made out of limestone, were damaged from the intense heat of the battle. So they were deported. They were carried off by the Assyrians to Assyria, and then people were brought in to replace them. Like the cultures did that a lot when they would conquer people. They were deported in three deportations. They were exiled for 70 years, and they were brought back in three groups. Why that is, I don't know exactly, but that's the way it happened. Zerubbabel led the first one in 538. Ezra led the next one in 458 B.C. and Nehemiah in 445 B.C. to rebuild the wall. So here, let's put this into context of the Old Testament a little bit. Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah, a lot of his prophecies had to do with the 70-year exile. He lived a significant time into the exile too, in Egypt actually. But a lot of his prophecies had to do, when you read through the book of Jeremiah, and a few more of the old, even Isaiah has a lot of prophecies concerning the exile. Isaiah deals more with prophecies about the Messiah. Jeremiah also deals with prophecies about the Messiah and the millennial kingdom. But a lot of his prophecies deal with the 70-year exile. Lamentations is about the trip from Jerusalem to Babylon, lamenting the fact that they were disobedient and that God had to discipline them by removing them from Jerusalem, from Israel. Daniel took place in the latter part, the book of Daniel, written during the latter part of the exile. The book of Esther, written after the first return to after the Persians, remembered, conquered the Babylonians. And Esther that story takes place right after, during the days of Zerubbabel, the first return. And then Ezra, the book of Ezra, and the man Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Then he wrote the book of Ezra about the rebuilding of the temple. And then Zechariah and Haggai were two prophets of the rebuilding the temple days. So when you get back towards the end of the Old Testament, those two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, were prophets that had, it's referred to as post-exile, right after the exile, after the return to Jerusalem. And then the last prophet of the Old Testament was Malachi. Malachi was a partner with Nehemiah and with Ezra. So Malachi may have been the last words written in the Old Testament, but there's a possibility, and we'll look at this together, that Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter of Nehemiah, is actually the last words written in the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. So, Israel, where we are now, Israel is once again in the promised land, Palestine. And they have a temple, they have a sacrificial system back in place in Jerusalem, but with a broken down wall and all that that implies. Now Nehemiah and the workers are into the project. And that's what we looked at last week. The workers were into the project of rebuilding the wall. And we looked at this idea, real wall that needed to be rebuilt, yet some spiritual implications there, that the condition of the wall concerned Nehemiah. Does the condition of the wall concern you? The condition of the church, the body, the condition of the lost. Does the condition of the lost really concern you enough to take action? Does the condition of your friends and family? Nehemiah wept, fasted, and prayed. That was his first response to the recognition that the walls were broken down. He wept, he fasted, and he prayed, and then he counted the cost. What is this going to cost me to obey? And we are all called to count the cost. Not to count the cost and decide we can't do it, but to count the cost to be prepared, there is going to be a cost. And then we looked at the moonlight ride of Nehemiah, checking out the wall, making a plan, and the sermon he preached and the response of the people. And then that list of names in chapter 3. And then we looked at this thing, this idea that we're in this for eternity. And what will be written about you? And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a record being kept. And if you are a believer, if your sins have been paid for, there's not a record kept of your sins, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet, there is a record kept of the things that you do in the strength of Christ that will bring glory to Him throughout eternity. So there is a record. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this particular verse is particularly applicable to what we're talking about, because it's talking about building up of the body of Christ, the building of the kingdom, in the same way that Nehemiah built up the wall. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. For we are God's fellow workers, just like the workers in chapter 3. You are to be a worker, a fellow worker. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, and this is Paul talking here, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, then he will receive his reward. That's in heaven. There must be a record kept. If your work survives the test, there will be a reward for you in heaven. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I wanted to mention this last week, and I forgot that it's not because of our works. Just wanted to be clear. It's not because of our works on the wall or anything that we get into heaven. We all know that. It's by faith in Christ, just like we talked about. But still, there is a record kept. There is a record being kept. So what is being written about you? We must consider it now. There's no other time to consider it. We only have this short life to consider that. We have all of eternity to look back on it and to reap the benefit of it. So now is the time to think about it. Building up the body of Christ. I believe it's a perfect analogy to building the wall. And we looked last week at how they worked. For instance, with zeal, with humility, without considering fairness of what somebody else was doing. They worked outside their own home and they worked across the city. They worked according to their ability and they worked beyond their ability. They were sacrificing their personal purpose and taking on the purposes of God. Nehemiah, just as leadership should, he set the example. He gave up a life of comfort and ease and notoriety, being the cupbearer to the king, living in the palace, eating the finest of foods. He gave that up for God's purposes. And he led the way and the people followed him in that. And this is not to say that they could not and should not take care of their own home. They had a responsibility to do this. But this was not focused on the family. It was focused on God's purpose, which included the family. You can tell and read that all through this. That was their heart. And that's the way they were living during this time. The driving force in their life was God's purpose. You can go to Acts 2:40. We won't read that now, but Acts 2:42. It talks about how to fulfill God's purpose through a focus on the Word, fellowship, prayer, the Lord's Supper, evangelism. Those things are some of the ways that we build up the wall. Making disciples from Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've taught you. And I mentioned last week about every person, even if it's just one person or a family, I use the example of sitting around the table and thinking and planning long-term and short-term. How do we build in conjunction with the body and leadership of the body? How do we build the wall this week? Those laying down stones that will last for eternity. What are we doing this week that will matter for eternity in building up the body? Not being consumers, but producers, wall builders. And if you're going to be a wall builder, you have to have a plan. They could, all those people, even the ones building outside of their own house that did not travel across the city, they had to have a plan because it was complex. They still were responsible for their job. They still were responsible to go out into the fields and grow crops and do those things and bring them into town, and still responsible to build the wall. So those things didn't happen accidentally. They had to have a plan. But if you do this, and we are all called to do it, there are no exceptions. If you do this, if you get to work on the wall, building the wall, or you start planning to do this, even if you take a step towards planning to build the wall, you will have a shock. Surely, all this time that God's waited on you to take action, and when you finally take a step and take some action, surely the doors will fly open and the red carpet will be rolled out, and you'll be able to waltz in and start serving God and being productive in the kingdom, because He's been waiting for you all this time to grace you with His, with your, for you to grace Him with your presence. You're in for a shock. Because when you take that step, excuse the expression, but all hell will be against you. There will be resistance from the forces of evil against you. So you say, oh, well, I don't want to do that. No, you must do it. That's what you're called to do. There is protection in it, and there's a way to get through it. And that's what we're going to talk about. What do you do? How do you respond to the opposition that comes flooding against you? Because it will. Now, this is different than trials you may have faced. Everyone faces trials, Christian and non-Christian. For Christians, certainly there's a trial, personal trials that are designed even for your perseverance, for your growth. But this is different. This is opposition against you to fulfill the purposes of God in this world that you're called to do. Now, chapter 4 in Nehemiah starts off. You can flip to it. We won't read it right now. It'll be a minute before we get there. But it starts off with Sanballat. He is one of the governors of one of these other little surrounding areas, and he stands to lose something if Nehemiah comes in here and rebuilds the city. Lose a little bit of his notoriety, lose a little bit of power, maybe lose some trade or that kind of thing. He stands to lose a little bit of something. So, when he hears this, that Nehemiah has come back to rebuild the wall, he gets angry. You know, it doesn't say he just gets angry. He gets very angry. And we'll come back to this in just a minute. It makes a world of difference to expect opposition. It really does. You know, I think that a major course in every seminary should probably include Nehemiah. I've never heard of one that does include it, but in this way, that say, fellas, you're going to have opposition. No ifs, ands, and buts, not maybe. You're going to have opposition. These are some of the forms it could take. This is the right response. This should be, maybe it should be a course for every Christian. Because it makes a difference if you've been told to expect opposition. Just like, what if you weren't told to expect trials as a Christian? You're told that, oh, it'll be health, wealth, and prosperity for you when you come to know the Lord. It'll be all roses. Everything will work out. God's on your side. And then you get your first trial. And you go, what in the world is going on? Why didn't somebody tell me? So it is better. And that is the church's responsibility, to tell us what to expect. Among other things, to expect opposition can help keep us from bitterness against opposition. It can keep us from discouragement. And it can keep us from taking things too personal. We all want to take things personal when we get opposition. But it helps us to know that this is the enemy and this is how he works. And you're nothing special in the sense of you're not being picked on. Nehemiah was picked on. The wall builders were picked on. Every single person that takes a step to fulfill God's purposes in the world is picked on. So don't take it too personal when you get opposition. Expecting it, but not like waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, oh my goodness, timidly, oh, I'm going to go start this Bible study, but oh, I know I'm going to get some. That's not the reason we're telling you, is so you can be timid, but prepared, so you will not lose heart when you get opposition, and that you'll be alert to respond appropriately, and to know the difference between true opposition and ignorance. Sometimes people oppose you out of ignorance, not out of true opposition to thwart the purposes of God. Or sometimes your opposition could be just someone that's personally hurt or has taken offense. And we'll talk about that some more in just a minute. That's always lurking in any group of people interacting. Taking offense, being hurt, those things are lurking always with any group, any just two people interacting together. But we'll get back to that in a minute. Also reminding you that you can still serve during opposition. While opposition is going on, you can still serve and be used even in the midst of it and even with the restrictions that opposition sometimes may put on you. Think of this. Did Paul have opposition? Read through the New Testament. Read through just the book of Acts. Paul had some serious opposition. And you know, the opposition was sometimes successful against Paul in the sense that they did their objective. They got him thrown in jail. But you see, those are restrictions, right? He couldn't be out planting churches while he's in jail. He wanted to be out planting churches. He wanted to be out, but he couldn't. He was in a jail cell. But he still was used by God, even in that jail cell, to sing praises to God, to write letters, which were now books of the Bible. Having an unsaved spouse, that can be opposition. But it doesn't mean that you cannot fulfill the purposes that God has for you and still be effective in the kingdom. You can have opposition from family members. You know, you can even have opposition from people that are saved, that are walking in the flesh. And I'm going to look at the floor while I say this, but there's nobody in here. Try to look at the back wall. There's nobody in here that has not received opposition from a saved family member, in desiring to fulfill God's purposes. It happens. So your response is not, oh, there's no hope for me, my wife, my husband, they're not with me. No. God has a place for you to fulfill and to keep persevering and still be used in the midst of opposition. Even if it's opposition from other Christians. It does happen. Hopefully, it's an ignorance. But yet, a person in the flesh, a Christian in the flesh, can provide genuine opposition motivated from the enemy. It does happen on a regular basis. So, let's make sure that we don't unwittingly become opposition to God's work. Not only are we working on the wall, but let's make sure that we're not stopping, hindering someone else from working on the wall. It's possible for all of us. Now, all this is not to say that sometimes things won't go extremely smooth, smoother than they should, and doors fly open and openings for ministry. Those things, it happens like that sometimes. For some guys, it seems to happen all the time. Sometimes it goes extremely smooth. God opens doors. It's just, woo, you're just going and having success at whatever God called you to do. So It's not to say that there won't be those times. There will be those times. But there will also be times of opposition. We're told in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the full armor of God. Now, in our American way, we have so personalized that text that we miss much of the point. The real battle and the attacks that it's talking about and the armor that it's talking about, who wears armor? You read that story. Who wears armor like that? Soldiers wear armor like that. What do soldiers, whose cause are they fighting for? Are they fighting for their own personal cause? Are they fighting for a bigger cause? That we personalize that so much to put on our armor because we're going to go to work and people are going to attack us and we have this, we might have a flat tire. All that's true. That's true. We need armor for those personal things, and that's true. But that's not the purpose of armor, to fight our own little personal battle. We put on the armor to go to battle for the purposes of God in the world. We've way too much personalized that text. Armor is for those that are sacrificing and laying down their life for a cause greater than their personal battles. The purposes of God in this world. Not just your job or health or house or family or your goals. And God does care about those things. Don't misquote me. God cares about those things. All those things are worth praying for. They're worth dealing with. And we will experience real opposition in those things. Just decide you're going to have quiet time if you haven't been somebody that's regularly have quiet time. And watch the opposition come. You will have opposition. And even if you've been having quiet time every day for your whole life, you have opposition tomorrow to have quiet time because the enemy doesn't want you to do that. So it's always there. So I'm not discounting that. Yet, our armor is not just for us. That's not what it's for. We personalize things a little too much. True soldiers and wall builders are not out protecting their own interests, but another's. God's purpose in the world and in the church. That's a true soldier and a wall builder. Let's go. We're going to take the time here to look up these verses, and we may not get much into the text that we're wanting to, but let's take the time to do this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, and then 7 through 10. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience and in the sight of God. And 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So we're looking at these to give us, so you can see for yourself in Scripture that persecution for those that are out doing God's purposes is a common thing. It's what happens. Let's go to John 15:20. And you say, well, don't discourage me like that, Steve. The discouragement comes if you're not expecting it. If you're not prepared for it. If you're prepared for it, you know that you can persevere in it. You know that you can make it through it. You know that you can still be effective through it. John 15:10-20. Yeah. Like I said. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, even the having quiet time, even the small steps will be persecuted. And in examples, Paul, as I already mentioned, in Philippians, Paul tells the story of being in jail, and the first chapter of Philippians, and he's in jail, he's being persecuted. But not only is he receiving persecution from the outside, he also shares he's receiving persecution from the inside. Some of his brothers, other teachers, pastors, their attitude is, oh, that Paul, finally he's out of the picture. Now I can get a little bit of glory that's due me. I can go out and plant some churches. I can go out and be seen. So he's getting persecution from the inside and persecution from the outside. And if you read through that, you'll see his response is, so what? As long as they're preaching, so what? They can persecute me. Another from our church history, you remember William Tyndale, that he was at a time in church history, the church was restricting the scripture to the Latin language. In other words, a language nobody could read except the priests and the higher uppity-ups, which gave them control over everybody else, since nobody else could understand it but them anyway, because they were super spiritual. And nobody was allowed to read the Bible in their own language. And Tyndale comes along and says, that's not right. I'm going to translate this into English. And his quote, I know you've heard me say this before, but he said it, he was eating dinner across the table from one of these higher up. And he says to the guy, ere before I die, a plowboy in the field will understand more of the scripture than you. He sounds a little angry, doesn't he? And you'll see a little bit of that righteous anger in Nehemiah also. And William Tyndale translated the scriptures into English into an awesome translation. I have a copy of his translation. And he did put it in the common language of the people. He was successful in doing that, but he paid a steep price. He was burned at the stake. And his last words, being burned at the stake, were, open the king's eyes that he may see. That he may see the value of the scripture. Those were his dying words. He was persecuted. He was on the run most of his life, translated and getting the Bible in a pretty complex way in those days of getting it copied to where there could be copies of it for the average person. So, I don't want to make you think though that all opposition comes in the form of people. I mean, anyway, our battle is not against flesh and blood, we're told in Ephesians. Our battle is against the forces of evil. Demons that are using people, not necessarily possessing people, but influencing. Satan, influencing people to be used in his opposition against us. And so, opposition doesn't always come in the form of a person opposing us. It does it many times. But sometimes it comes in the form of temptation. And we know how particularly, it seems, leaders in the church can be tempted. In fact, if the enemy can be successful in that, then certainly he can make a lot of progress. But you will get opposition in some form, and sometimes it will be people, although they are not the enemy. Let's go to Galatians 6, 7-9. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. Why would he say that if it wasn't a threat that you would become weary? You're going to get weary in doing what I'm standing here today. I'm going to ask you to do in wall building. It will be a wearying work. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. If you persevere in serving God, in building walls, in making disciples, in sharing the gospel, you will reap a harvest. Nehemiah and the builders of the wall did not give up. It's a good success story. They did not give up. Now, it was touch and go for a while. At times, they experienced discouragement and even fear. But they persevered and they did not give up. So let's go back for just a minute to, I'm wondering if I might have to. Well, maybe we will stop there. I wanted to get further into this. What we're going to look at is what the attack was. What was the attack? Like in this first one, you'll see there's a syncretism, which is a mixing of the truth with falseness. And something they did was they, I slipped into it a little bit here. I'll restrain myself, but I'll go just a little bit. One form of opposition was, they said, let us help you. We want to help you. We're just like you. We'll help you build the wall. But the response was, no. We're going to do God's work in God's way. And then notice the response. You can read it for yourself. Notice the response of the people when they said no. All those nice people that wanted to help, their fangs and claws came out all of a sudden. It shows what their heart really was. They were not trying to help. There was discernment from the builders that were said, we know what these guys are up to. This is opposition. It's just manipulation. It's like, my feelings are going to be hurt. Or I'm not going to be your friend. They were trying to manipulate them rather than give direct opposition to them. And we'll examine that. We'll look at the attack and we'll also look at the response. We'll look at the type of attack, in this case, synchronism, and then we'll look at the response. This was a throwback to Ezra, but in most of them we'll be looking at Nehemiah. Was the response of Nehemiah to the specific attack of the ones opposing him? And we'll have to wait till next week. I do want to include one little thing from my conclusion that you need to get the whole story before you. That's one reason this is a particular topic. It's tough to stop in the middle of because the information here could be misused and misapplied to where the opposition we're receiving is really our own doing. So you have to be careful with this. If you're receiving opposition, you have to make sure it's not just my own doing that's causing this opposition. Is it selfishness or sensitivity? Are common frictions and misunderstandings that are causing this opposition, or is it real opposition? And we'll try to give you some pointers to help you identify what is real opposition, and how do I know I'm really being opposed from doing God's purposes? So, all right, I'll just have to stop in the middle. Lord, I'll pray and then we can have a talk. Yeah. Lord, we just thank you for this information that you've given us in Nehemiah. Lord, we thank you for the warning, the preparation that you have given us. Lord, I pray that this, what we've covered today would not cause any confusion, but you would help us to come to a full understanding and information that will help us to fulfill the calling that you've given each of us. And Lord, I pray that each of us would respond to the call to be builders and producers and not just consumers. I pray, Lord, that you would make that call clear to us each week, this week, and even give us examples this week that when we come back to this next Sunday, we could understand it a little more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.